Yeah. Let's look first at our scripture passage that's listed at the top of that paper. This is actually a few verses further on in the same speech that Jesus was giving from what I read earlier. So here Jesus is still talking to his disciples the night before he's betrayed, and he comes back the night before he's crucified. He comes back again to the topic of the Holy Spirit at the end of this talk. And here's what he says in John chapter 16. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. When we think about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, most of us have grown up in church for the better part of our lives. We've sat in Sunday school. We know that we Christians nowadays believe in what's called the Trinity. We believe that God is three in one, that he is the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And that somehow these three persons are united together in their substance, in their being, in a way that is almost beyond comprehension for us. In fact, if you read the old creeds of how they describe the Trinity, they only describe it as what it isn't. They say, well, the Trinity cannot be separated, cannot be mixed together, all these things that you can't do. But the question is, well, what is it? How do these three parts relate to one another? We know that they are all reverenced as God and as one God. Now, what I'm going to argue, and what the early church fathers argued, is that this is the doctrine that comes straight from the Bible. If you read the doctrine, if you read the Bible carefully and thoroughly, you will come away with the doctrine of the Trinity. That's where the Bible leads. But when you're thinking about things like the Holy Spirit, the Bible never explicitly spells it out in any one place. You can't point to one passage that says, and the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, fully divine as the Father is divine, and fully divine as the Son is divine, existing eternally unbegotten, but proceeding from the Father and the Son together through all eternity. That's not in the Bible. That's what we believe, though. But it's in little pieces all through the New Testament, and you sort of have to work them together, these puzzle pieces, to see how they fit. Well, the thing was, this didn't happen automatically in church history. It took a couple hundred years for the theologians and the church leaders to start thinking about these things and putting them together and saying, okay, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But what is it that we believe about him? How does he fit together with Jesus and God the Father? Basil was one of those guys early on who helped us fit the pieces together. And as I'll explain to you, there was a lot of movements in the early church, back one way and back the other, a lot of debates about whether the Holy Spirit was divine, whether he was something else. And it sort of went back and forth for a while. So looking at the life of Basil, I mean, he is exemplary in a whole number of categories. The perseverance of this man is wonderful. But I think looking at him gives us sort of an inside peek at the way that God leads his church into truth. The way that God defends the truth and guides us into his way. We can sort of see it at work in this period of history. So Basil the Great, before I read the notes, let me just give a quick introduction. Basil really is one of the theological powerhouses of Christian history. Most of us haven't heard of him because he lived a really long time ago and pretty far over. He lived in Turkey, whereas our stream of Christianity comes more from the western side of Europe. And so we were already breaking off from those fellows in Turkey and Palestine by this point. So he sounds obscure to us, but really he's not. He is one of the greatest figures in Christian history, far and away. And he defended this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you ever to sit in a lecture on the Trinity or go to a theological debate somewhere and listen to professors of theology talk about the Trinity, a lot of the language that they would be using comes from this guy. He's the one who first gave us the words that we now use, the terminology, when we talk about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And it's now foundational. He gave us the doxology in its present form, of which our doxology is sort of a variant. You know, at the end of our doxology, we sing, let's see, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? That's the last line. I had to work through it there for a second. This comes from Basil. Originally, the original doxology said, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit." And if you ever sat in Catholic or Episcopal services, they still say this: "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever, world without end." Amen.
Lutheran Church too.
Yes, it's sung. Yes.
Yep. As it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be, world without end.
Yep, you're singing the Gloria Patri. A lot of churches use it in place of the doxology for offerings and in normal services, week in and week out. I actually like it a lot. Maybe we'll have to try it here. Yeah, yeah. Well, that comes from Basil. He's the one who first set up that little snippet of poetry that we all still use. And before that, there were some other groups that were rephrasing it. They were saying, "Glory be to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit." Which is true, that's fine to say, but it leaves open the question of whether the Son and the Holy Spirit are divine in the same way that God is divine. And Basil was the one who set them together. He said, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit." So we owe that to him as well. He is regarded as a saint. So if you, again, ever been in a Catholic or Episcopal church, you know that's a big deal. We don't really do saints here in the Baptist church, but in Christian history, if you make it as a saint, you're doing pretty well. Not only is he a saint, he's a doctor of the church in those traditions, which is even better. There are thousands of saints out there. They fill up the whole church calendar for those denominations. There's only a handful of doctors of the church. He's one of them. And another thing that might be interesting to you is that he is actually Santa Claus in Greece. They don't go for Santa Claus or St. Nicholas like we do. Their kids receive presents from Basil every January 1st. Basil will come around and give them gifts. The other thing to note is that he is, especially in the Eastern tradition, he is overwhelmingly popular to name churches after. And even on the back there, there's a picture of a church that most of you will all recognize. This is a church in Moscow, right on the Red Square. Most of us see that building. It's one of the most recognizable buildings in the world. And we connect it with images of Russian power and communism and things like that. But it's actually not about that at all. It's a church. And it's dedicated to the memory of Basil the Great. Every once in a while, you run into churches dedicated to him over here, too. The town that Rachel and I vacation in with her family, out in the backwoods of Pennsylvania, has a church dedicated to Basil. So, all that to say, this is a guy that we don't know much about, but we probably ought to. He's a big deal in Christian history. So, now that we've got that out of the way, and before we get to the notes, see, it's a good thing I had extra time today. We're going to do a quick refresher of Christian history vocab. Because these are words that I'm going to have to be using tonight, and I want you to know what they mean. Orthodoxy means basically right belief or right worship. All of you sitting here are Orthodox Christians. You're not Eastern Orthodox, but you are Orthodox Christians. In fact, almost all the denominations you would find out there today, Catholics, Episcopals, Methodists, Congregationalists, some of them anyway, are Orthodox. This means that on the basic core doctrines of the church, who Jesus was, who the Holy Spirit is, the virgin birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection, we all agree. We believe rightly about those things. So we are Orthodox. The opposite of orthodoxy is heresy, wrong belief, or bad theology. And someone who believes in heresy is a heretic. Nicene. Back in Basil's day, this was the school of theology which Orthodox people believed in. Back in 325, so we're about 300 years after the events of Christ's reign. Let me back up a little bit further. Back around 300, the Roman Empire had been persecuting Christians, severely persecuting Christians, was firmly set against the Christian faith. And then all of a sudden, the new Roman Emperor emerges by the name of Constantine. And it turns out that he is, or he becomes, a Christian. He sees this vision in the heavens of Christ commanding him to conquer in the sign of the cross. And so he does. He paints a cross on his soldier shields. And he wins the battle. So he says, hey, okay, I'll become a Christian. But he really was. He had his problems. But he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, the Christianity started to boom across the Roman Empire. Because suddenly, it was the cool thing to be. The emperor is a Christian now. And so shortly after that, Constantine called a church council at a little town called Nicaea in what's now Turkey. And at this church council, the theologians hammered out in a creed, where again, if you've ever been in a Catholic church or an Episcopal church, you've said this creed during worship. They hammered it out of the basic core doctrines of the things we believe. The Nicene Creed starts like this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. So on and so on. It lists sort of the core doctrines of who we believe, of what we believe, and who we are as Christians. No, the Apostles' Creed is actually an earlier form of the same thing. That's the one most of us would be more familiar with. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son. Yeah, both of those creeds came from this early period, and they sort of framed what it meant to be Orthodox. What was the core set of things you could believe to be Orthodox? So that's what I mean when I say someone is Nicene, is that they follow that Orthodox theology framed at the Council of Nicaea. The opposite of Nicene in Basil's day was to be an Arian. Arian theology is named after Arius. He was a church leader from the city of Alexandria. And he was not convinced that Jesus was fully divine in the same way that God the Father was fully divine. He believed that Jesus was a son of God in a certain sense, but not equal with the Father in his divinity. And so this was a heresy. This was opposed at the Council of Nicaea. But it still lingered on a little bit. And we're going to come to Basil's day. Basil lives after this period of the Council of Nicaea. And the tides have started to turn back again, to the point where the Arians almost start winning. A lot of the emperors in Basil's day are going to be Arian Christians. If they were around today, we would call them Jehovah's Witnesses, because that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, more or less. So in a sense, they're Arian heretics, but don't tell them that to their face. You'd probably offend them. So that's where we are. Now let's look at our hero of the faith for tonight, Basil the Great. Let me read this first little box here. Basil the Great, also known as Basil of Caesarea, was one of the leading lights among the church fathers. He is one of a group of three church leaders known as the Cappadocian Fathers, the other two being his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and his best friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. And they're named for the province of Asia Minor, now Turkey, where they live. Cappadocia is like a county within Asia Minor, or Turkey. So if these guys were around here, we would call them the Washington County Fathers. But one of the things I love about Basil is, and I'll speak about this a little more, is about his family and his friends. That he didn't do this alone. He and his brother and his best friend sort of stuck together their whole lives and took on the world and gave us the theology that we now believe today in its full form. In fact, I was originally going to do all three of them together this evening, the Cappadocian Fathers. But I started researching Basil, and there was just so much about his story that I decided just to do him, and we'll get to the other two a little bit further down the road. Okay, let me pick up where I left off there in the middle of that note. Together, the Cappadocian Fathers, together they were as central to Christianity in the East as Augustine was in the West. Basil's greatest legacies are his theological triumph of defending the divinity of the Holy Spirit and his work in founding communal monasticism in the East. Monasticism, you remember, is the fancy word for monks. Monks and nuns are monastics. This is sort of something that seems obsolete to us in our day. But back in this day, when Basil and Benedict, whom we've talked about in this series before, when they were starting it up, monasticism was revolutionary, and it really did change the world. It carried the Bible, it carried a lot of the core values of the Christian faith through the Dark Ages and into the modern period. They were examples of holiness and virtue to everyone around them. Before Basil, there was the movement of the Desert Fathers, whom we've also talked about here. These were the guys who just sort of decided on their own, hey, I'm going to give up all my money, I'm going to go out and live in a cave and eat almost nothing, and that'll help me get closer to God. Well, it turned out that although there were some mighty men of virtue and holiness who could do that, a lot of people had trouble with it, as you can imagine. They went out in the cave by themselves, and they found out that it wasn't as easy as all that. They kept having trouble, even though they were away from the lusts of the world. They found that all those lusts were still inside of them. They were still dealing with them. So Basil is one of the first guys that said, hey, for most people out there, it's not going to be healthy to do this solo holy hero thing out in your cave. We need to come together and live together in a community, and that way we can encourage one another, we can build one another up, and we can really live the way we're supposed to. So this is one of the things Basil did for us. The bottom note there. Basil benefited from a tremendous family of faith. Both sets of grandparents were Christians who had undergone severe persecutions for the faith. One grandmother was a martyr. And Basil's parents were faithful believers as well. Of the 10 children in their family, 5 are now honored as saints. And that statistic right there should blow you away. Again, we Baptists don't do saints very much. But to even know someone whom they would have tagged as a saint back then was an extraordinary thing. To have 5 of them in your own family, that says something about your family. I think Basil and his brothers and sisters are a testament of what God can do through the influence of parents and grandparents. I really believe that very strongly. The influence of Basil's oldest sister, Macrina, was particularly strong in his life. It's a shame that we don't know more about Macrina. This is the trouble we run into all the time in these church history talks, is that we know that there are tremendous women of faith behind the scenes, but unfortunately, they're not the ones who were in the leading positions of the church in that day and age, so we just don't know as much about them. But all the early church fathers, if you read them, they'll say, hey, you know what? It's the women in our churches who are really the core of what we do here. They are the faithfulest followers of Christ that we have. And Basil and his brother Gregory, who are almost incomparable in the history of Christianity, always said, hey, if you think what God has done through us is great, you should meet our sister Macrina. They really thought tremendously highly of her and her holiness, so it's a shame we don't know more about her. But a wonderful family of faith. When Basil grew up, he and his family actually moved from Cappadocia to live with his grandparents, his father's parents. And these parents had undergone the persecutions before the Roman Empire became Christian. They had had to flee out into the woods, and they lived in the woods for 7 years just so that they wouldn't have to renounce their faith in Christ. That's the kind of people they were. And so young Basil, as a boy, is sitting at the feet of his grandmother and listening to her tell these stories about the persecution, about Gregory the Wonder Worker, who was another very famous saint around at the time whom she knew personally. And it shaped him, it formed him in his ministry. So now let's dive into the story of his ministry. I have a little timeline here. beginning in the year 349. So here he is about 19 years old. 349 to 355. As a young man, Basil is sent to study philosophy, theology, and rhetoric in Constantinople and Athens. While studying, he meets a fellow Cappadocian, Gregory, and they become lifelong friends. He also becomes friends with Julian, a member of the royal family. He spends his time studying in Constantinople, which is again in modern Turkey. It's Istanbul now. But at the time it was the capital of the whole Eastern Roman Empire. And Athens. Athens was the predominant school of philosophy. It would be like Harvard or Yale or Oxford today. If you were the best of the best of the best in your studies, you went to Athens to study philosophy. And so Basil the Great and his buddy Gregory of Nazianzus, they were the best of the best. They were the brightest minds of their generation, the smartest kids in the world. So they go off and they study together. And as I mentioned here, he also meets Julian, a member of the royal house. He's the nephew of the emperor, Constantius. But at this time, he's just a nephew. There's no clue as to whether he'll ever be anything himself. But they make friends with him. In 356, he finishes up his college years. Back in his hometown of Caesarea in Cappadocia, he works as a teacher of rhetoric. But under the influence of his sister Macrina, he decides to devote himself to the religious life. He became a teacher of rhetoric, which is basically sort of a high school teaching job, teaching young men who are hoping to be lawyers how to speak well, how to be articulate and learned. And this is what his father did as a job, actually. Basil's dad was a teacher of rhetoric, and he went in that too. But Macrina, who was already living in this very holy life, watched her brother sort of getting enticed by the ways of the world, and she got worried. And so she encouraged him and she prayed for him and said, "Look, I think God has something else for you than this. I think you ought to pursue a life of more rigorous devotion than you are right now." And he listens to her. Against the advice of all his other friends, they said, "Look, Basil, you're nuts. You're one of the best and brightest that we have. You could be a lawyer in the imperial court in a few years. Don't do this." But he follows his sister's advice. Gets baptized, and then in 357, he travels to Egypt, Palestine, Syria, and Mesopotamia to study under the Desert Fathers. So he goes and finds all these famous guys living in their caves and their huts who have given up everything to follow Jesus. And he studies their wisdom. He studies their way of living. And as we see, he's going to accept some of it, but he's also going to tweak some of it so that it becomes a more sustainable thing for more Christians. In 358, Basil founds a semi-monastic retreat near his old family estate and begins living a life of voluntary poverty. He went back to his old family estate where his grandparents lived and found this sort of, it's described in beautiful terms, this river valley with mountains and waterfalls and forests. And he says, "Wow, this would be an inspiring place. If you're going to go live in a cave, why not go here?" So he goes and finds a little spot out there in the wilderness by himself, invites his best friend Gregory to join him there, and they live out there for a while. They give up all their money. They just live on sort of bread and water for a while. They practice some of the things that the Desert Fathers do. They wear hair shirts that make them itch all the time so that they can learn to spurn the desires of the body and focus on the spirit. These are all things that we don't do anymore because, to be honest, they're a little extreme. But this was all the rage back in Basil's day, and so they did it. These young college guys trying to follow Jesus as best they can. And they went out there, and scholars as they are, they brought books out there. They weren't just praying all the time. They actually compiled and edited a massive volume of the works of the Church Father Origen while they're living out in this cave, and they publish it, and so they start to become famous as holy men. Let me pick up there in the middle of that note. He gives all he has to the poor. His family was somewhat wealthy, but he sold it all off. Takes in orphans and the sick whenever they come to him. He starts traveling with a group of friends and founds monasteries, hospitals, and houses of refuge all over Asia Minor. So you see this guy, he decides really that living out in the cave isn't completely for him. He'd rather be involved in ministry in the world. So he gets his friends together. He gets one of his brothers, Peter, who's one of those other ones who became a saint eventually. And they just start sort of traveling around on foot. And they end up becoming this sort of motley ragtag crew with orphans following them, widows following them, anyone who needs a bite to eat will follow them. And they start tromping around the countryside, and wherever they go, they'll try to build a monastery, leave some of their buddies there to start this ministry. They'll make a hospital, they'll make a school, and they'll keep going, and they'll plant all these things around. In Basil's day, no one had ever really done this before. There had been evangelists who had gone out and preached the gospel, maybe left a church behind. St. Paul did that. But no one really went around and tried to leave monasteries and hospitals and places that people could go, soup kitchens. This was the kind of work that he was involved in. And it was a revolutionary thing in his day. In 359, he's already sort of a rising star in theology. 359, he attends a church council in Constantinople. That's the imperial capital. But is dissatisfied with the creed it produces. He leaves without signing the new statement of faith. So he's still trying to figure out where he is on some of these great issues of theology that are debated. And he goes to this church council. And as I told you, by this time, the Arian heretics had started to turn the tide back a little bit. And Basil, even though he's not sure yet of where he stands on these issues, he's a little uneasy about this. And he decides not to sign on to the creed that council produces. He goes back home and starts thinking about these things in a very deep way. A couple of years later, 361, Julian, his old college friend, becomes emperor. And he invites Basil to join him at the royal court. And at first, Basil wants to go. But then he learns Julian has announced that he is no longer a Christian. So Basil declines. From Constantine all the way down to this guy, all of the emperors in this century had been Christians. Some of them were heretical Christians, but they were still Christians. Except for Julian. Julian was a young man who didn't really know where he fit in life. Nowadays, actually, if you read any of the books the atheists are putting out now, they like this guy a lot. They'll trump up Julian. He's known to history as Julian the Apostate. An apostate is someone who rejects his faith and moves on to something else. They'll say, well, look, Julian the Apostate is this great paragon of free thinking, of courage to spurn the old traditions and just throw them aside because they don't make sense. The truth is, that's all rubbish. Julian was not a free thinker who thought that God didn't make sense. He was actually a religious fanatic, and he got involved in all these sort of weird mystery cult religions that the Greeks had going. The cult of Mithras, where you would be initiated in this dark secret ritual. They sacrifice a bull, and you have to drink the blood of this bull. Weird stuff like this he got into. And of course, Basil still thinks of Julian as his friend, but doesn't want to be seen as advocating any of that. Julian, as we'll see, actually has a very, very short career. He only lasts about a couple of years. He gets killed in a military confrontation with Persia. And a lot of the Christians of that day honestly thought it was the punishment of God on his life for his rejection of the Christian faith. 362. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, that's Basil's hometown, forces Basil to become a priest. Up to this point, Basil had just been a layman. He hadn't been anything in the church, really. But Eusebius knows Basil's reputation, knows that this guy is a brainy fellow, and Eusebius wants to use Basil to help him in his ministry because he's lacking in some of those areas that Basil is strong in. So he sort of elbows Basil into the ministry, and Basil agrees. But as it goes on, Eusebius, the bishop, finds that people are really wild about Basil. They like him a lot. They almost idolize him. And so Eusebius starts to feel a little glum that people don't like him. They like this other guy. And so Basil has to go off on his own again, and he found some more monasteries after Eusebius kicks him out. 365. Julian's gone. There's a new emperor. Another new emperor, Valens, ascends the throne. He is a Christian, but is devoted to the heretical Arian sect, which didn't believe that Jesus was co-equal in divinity with God the Father. Basil returns to Caesarea to engage in public debates against Arianism, and he triumphs. He wins. He's a tremendous speaker, a tremendous debater. And his best friend Gregory, again, was right by his side during this. He debated right alongside him. 3 years later, 368, a massive drought and famine strike. Basil devotes himself to the care of the needy. By this time, he's really a superstar in the church. But here's this guy that everyone knows about. He's regarded as a holy man. He's seen as one of the best theologians in the whole world. And here he is. He's out in the gutters of the street, giving people bread to eat, nursing the dying, helping anyone who needs help. Just a wonderful mark of the virtue of this man. In 370, Bishop Eusebius dies, and Basil is elected by the narrowest margins to replace him. The narrow margin was actually one vote. Basil wasn't sure he wanted to be bishop. He thought he probably should be, because the opposing candidate was an Arian. And he didn't want to let an Arian get into a position of such dominant church leadership. Because the Bishop of Caesarea had a lot of sway over the whole area where he was in. And so Basil sort of gets put up for this office. And a lot of the bishops under Caesarea are adamantly against him. They don't want Basil. Basil's a great theologian, but one of the things you'll see in his personality when we tell you the story of his best friend Gregory and his brother Gregory is that he could be kind of a pushy guy too sometimes. A lot of people didn't like him, even though the common people really loved him. They didn't want Basil. And so they plugged the other guy. And one of the fellow bishops who was behind Basil learned that he only needed one more vote. He was on his deathbed, but he had his servants carry him on his deathbed all the way to Caesarea so that he could give his vote to Basil, let him become the bishop, and then he consecrated him as bishop. He's already the leading voice of orthodoxy in the East, but he faces daily opposition from his fellow bishops in Asia Minor, many of whom wanted an Arian. So he's in a tough spot. He's the leader now. He has tremendous authority, but everyone around him is sort of stonewalling him at every turn. And if you've ever been in a position like that, it's tremendously hard. I mean, imagine a situation here in our country where you have a president who's in office, but both houses of Congress are the other party. Well, you can't get anything done. It's just a frustrating situation because the president wants to do some things, but Congress wants to do other things. Congress won't let the president do anything they want to do. The president won't let Congress do anything that they want to do. That's a little like the situation Basil was in with his fellow bishops. And then it all comes to the head, 371 to 372. And this is the best story of the whole thing. Basil and Emperor Valens have a showdown, and Basil stands his ground. I didn't have room to put in the whole story here, so I'll tell you what happens. Most of the rest of Asia Minor at this point had already gone over to the Arians. And so Basil is sort of the last bulwark of orthodoxy in the East. And he is determined not to go down in front of the emperor. Now, no one had really stood up to the emperors yet in the church. I mean, these guys are the emperors. You don't stand up to the emperor. Even in the great council of Nicaea, who was it who called it? It was the emperor, Constantine. And no church leader had really stood up to these emperors yet to say, look, this is church business and you cannot stick your nose in here. But that's what Basil did. And so Valens is determined to bring him down. He issues all these orders of expulsion and exile, but they don't work. Basil has enough friends around him that he can sort of skip around some of those things. So eventually, the Emperor Valens sends one of his highest aides, a man named Modestus, to go to Caesarea and threaten Basil. He says, look, if you don't change your tune, we are going to deprive you of everything you have. We are going to make you live on bread and water. We are going to make you live in a cave. And Basil says, basically, well, that's what I do already. This is how I live. These are my spiritual disciplines. And the guy says, well, then maybe we'll kill you. And Basil says, well, look, if you kill me, I'm just going to go home to be with Jesus. It won't hurt me in the slightest. God can do his work without Basil. He'll find someone else to step in and fill the gap. And so Modestus is just flummoxed. He goes back to the emperor and says, I don't think we can get this guy out without being violent against him. Valens doesn't want to do that yet because he doesn't want to start riots and everything. It gets very messy very quickly. So he decides to go to Caesarea himself. Emperor Valens comes to town and he comes in on Epiphany Sunday, one of the great high holidays of those ancient church calendars. And he goes to Basil's church in Caesarea and he sits down in the worship service. Everyone knows who he is, of course. But Valens has never seen a church service like this before. He sees Basil, this wonderful man of God, this man of holiness up there, leading these services, leading people in worship. He sees all the Orthodox worshipers in this church just radiant and enjoying every moment of it and drinking up the presence of God. And Valens is shaken to his core. In fact, when it comes time to take up the offering, Valens gives a little something towards the church, but the ushers, the people who are collecting the offering, at first they're not sure whether to take it. They say, well, he's a heretic. Can we actually take this man's offering? The emperor has never been in this situation before. He's the emperor. Of course, everyone takes whatever he gives them. And so he's just rattled. In fact, the story goes he almost faints right there in the middle of this worship service. He's so overcome by the majesty of this worship service that Basil is leading. And that's what the picture is there. Basil is the guy with the big beard. And in the corner here, you see this guy with the, if you look hard, you can see a crown on his head and a scepter in his hands. That's the Emperor Valens, and he's sort of half falling over at what he's seeing. So he goes and talks to Basil himself, and even though they disagree, Basil wins him over. He says, okay, we'll leave you alone. But it doesn't end there. It reminds me a lot of the story of Moses and the Pharaoh. And they sort of go back and forth. And a few times Pharaoh says, okay, whatever, I'll give you what you need. And then he changes his mind again, so God has to send another plague. This is what happens. The emperor's aides tell him, no, you have to go back. You have to make Basil get out. You have to make him step down. So Valens goes back and tries again. But as he does so, his son falls gravely ill. And the emperor's wife, who's a very superstitious woman, thinks that it's because of what they're doing to Basil. So the emperor actually calls Basil and says, quick, come in, pray for my son. Basil comes in, prays for the emperor's son, and he's miraculously healed. But then the aides around the emperor say again, no, look, you can't let him get away with this. You have to make him step down. We can't do what we need to do if he's still in power. So Valens says, okay, whatever, I'll do it. And he takes his pen and tries to write this edict of exile. And every pen he takes breaks off in his hand or won't write. And this finally gets a hold of Valens and he says, okay, that's enough. I'm going to stop trying. We'll let Basil do his thing. So he goes home and Basil wins the day. So let me go back to that note there that I have. Valens finds that he cannot restrain the popular and brilliant bishop. This marks the beginning of the end for the Arian heresy within Christianity. Basil finishes the fight that Athanasius began a generation before. Basil really, by himself and with his brother and his best friend, turned the tide back around. And you can see the work of the Holy Spirit leading his church through these great men. And giving us the doctrines as we have them today. Arianism died out very, very quickly after all this happened. I won't read the note for the final set there because we are running out of time. But Basil did a lot of really wonderful things, reforming the priesthood, which was desperately in need of reform. The priests in Basil's day were already abusing their authority in really horrible ways, and Basil reined them in. He wrote a liturgy, which is basically a worship service. He wrote a worship service, which is still used today. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church on particular holidays of the year, you can see the worship service that Basil wrote 1700 years ago still being used. They use it every year. But what I want to do is look at some of these quotes. And particularly, well, let's just read the bottom. The other quotes I'll let you read on their own. They're wonderful, pithy sayings, great to remember. But the one on the bottom is what we were talking about mostly, the Holy Spirit. Here is Basil's defense of why the Holy Spirit should be called God. We glorify the Holy Ghost together with the Father and the Son from the conviction that He is not separated from the divine nature. For that which is foreign by nature does not share in the same honors. So what he's saying here is, look, if you have a set of three things that are wildly different in honor, in position, you're not going to talk about them as being in the same position. And think about the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Jesus says, go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now what Basil's saying is, look, Jesus wouldn't have said that if the Holy Spirit was somehow inferior. I mean, if I said, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Archangel Michael, you'd say, whoa, hold on here. Which one of these is not like the other? One of these doesn't fit. And that's what Basil's saying. They're on equal standing in Scripture, so we shouldn't separate them. But then he goes on. The Scripture is very clear that the Spirit is not a created being. The creature, that is a created being, the creature is a slave, but the Spirit sets free. The creature needs life. The Spirit is the giver of life. The creature requires teaching. It is the Spirit that teaches. The creature is sanctified, but it is the Spirit that sanctifies. All things receive their sanctification through the Spirit, but the Spirit Himself has His holiness by nature, not received by favor, but essentially His, from which He has received the distinctive name of holy. What then is by nature holy, as the Father is by nature holy, and the Son by nature holy, we do not allow to be separated from the divine Trinity. You can tell this guy has got his logic down. He knows what he's talking about. So as you can see, he's one of these guys who puts the puzzle pieces together. He takes these scripture verses, which are all in different places, and say, hey, look, if we bring these all together, the picture is absolutely clear. The Holy Spirit is not a created being. He is God Himself. Part of the Godhead. And so, once again, we see what God has done to sort of bring His church into deeper and deeper understandings of the truth. And so we here today, 1700 years later, 1800 years later, owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to men like Basil the Great. So that's his story. And in months to come, I will share the stories of his brother Gregory and his best friend Gregory. They're very, very different people than Basil is, but they have a lot to teach us in their own rights as well. Let me close our service tonight with a word of prayer. Lord, tonight we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the way that He blesses and fills up our lives. And tonight we thank You for the way that He has guided Your church through history, that You have kept Your church free from error and pointed in the direction of the truth. And we praise You for that, Lord. We ask that we would be as steadfast in our convictions as Basil was in his. And Lord, give us the courage to stand up for your name when we need to. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Oh, yeah. That's right. Thank you, Mary. Good. Glad to hear it.